Genesis chapter 49, we left off at verse 28 last time. So we're going to pick it up where we left off and we'll read the first few verses. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their fathers spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing. He blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious, abundant, and magnified blessing to the reading of this as holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, in the name of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that we may have forgiveness of sins, who gave his soul a sacrifice and an offering that we may be reconciled unto thee. And in his name alone, and by the power of your grace, Lord, through Jesus Christ, we come before you, Lord, and I pray, Father, that I do not have the strength in myself to be able to give the blessed truth it's due unto our souls. But we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, that none of the corruptions of our flesh will hinder the word unto us, that we may walk according to the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this portion and the portions we have yet to read, that you will give us understanding, that you'll give us application, and that we may be, most importantly, witnesses of Jesus Christ for what he has done, what he is doing, and for all that he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we read the first few verses, the instruction of Jacob for burial in verses 28 to 32. And we come across some very interesting things. First, we see that, as it says in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And last time we looked at the blessings, we actually combined the two chapters of looking at the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and then the blessing upon the other 12 sons. And it's interesting that the Bible would call them in verse 28 blessings. He blessed them. And just the verse previous, in verse 27, it says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Well, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. It sounds more like a curse. And Reuben, his firstborn, completely bypassed. And Simeon and Levi combined together saying that they've strapped on swords. They're murderers, basically, is what he said about them. So how are these blessings? As individuals, and as he provides even for his progeny, though they have sinned, they go into the promised land, and their descendants go into the promised land. They have a portion here in Goshen, where they are in Egypt. And so he blesses them. And he gives us some interesting insights. We can't cover them all. But we see that possibly immediately, once he has blessed them, he's sitting on the edge of his bed, his feet probably on the ground, because we read in verse 33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, that in order to pronounce the blessing, that he would have his feet on the ground, to show that in pronouncing this, he was stable, that he gives this with authority, not sick and feeble, but with that which is given him as a prophet of God, that he may prophesy upon these sons. And many of these things that he had pronounced, in fact, every one of these things that he pronounced, as we looked at last time, were prophecies prophecies for that which was to come. Because it said in chapter 49 and verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. These are things that would not befall each one of them individually as persons, but those that are representative of those tribes of Israel that would be gathered in Jerusalem in that day. As Peter tells us that the last days began when the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2, that this was spoken of to you by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, and then the Holy Spirit brings us. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And so here's these blessings. He mentions the truth as the oral tradition that the Jews call it, but that the word of God was passed down from prophet to prophet, from Abraham to his son Isaac, and from Isaac to his son Jacob, and that these truths were sealed still by the Holy Spirit of God, not as an indwelling possession, but as a truth of a prophet of old, the Old Testament, so that they may pass these things down, and it wouldn't be until Moses that they would be written down. And because the clan would become bigger, as we'll see and as we'll note in just a moment. Some of the things that are said is that he buried Leah there in the cave of Machpelah. He says in verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Isn't that a significant statement of the providence of God? Because what we see and what we remember, what we know from Sunday school, what we know from most lessons is that Jacob loved Rachel and he served for her 7 years, and that his father-in-law was such a scoundrel that he sends into the dark tent Leah, the elder one, and she was of tender eyes. Bless you. She was of tender eyes. Meaning, and the other one, she was full and fair and beautiful. In the Middle East, the ones that have the dark hair and the dark eyes, or doe's eyes, as we read in the Psalms, those are the ones that are most attractive to the people of that region. The tender eyes was that Leah was any less good looking. She's probably as beautiful to many people today. She had blue eyes, more than likely, and either red or blonde hair. That's the expression that's used in the Old Testament. But notice this, that though this woman who he loved, Rachel, dies in Ephratah, in Bethlehem, and she's buried there, the one that's buried with him is Leah. And that strikes a significant statement in that he's recognizing at his, at least by Leah's death, the providence of God, that though Laban tricked him, that this is the woman that stuck by him through, though saved, though given over to God, making all his mistakes, mourning over his son Joseph for some 13 years. Excuse me, it's actually almost 20 years he mourns over Joseph until he finds out he's alive. Sinful things he does, yet this woman stuck with him. And we'll speak on that when we get to the burial of, in fact, we're going to get to the burial of Jacob. He yielded up the ghost in verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. That expression we saw back in Abraham, that his people was gathered unto him to see Abraham die. But that expression we see through the Bible, all throughout the Bible, that he was gathered again unto his people. He was buried with his fathers and gathered unto his people. Excuse me. That's a significant statement that is right there also. He's gathered unto his people. It hints not only of the significance It's not only speaking of the significance that of the resurrection, Remember that we talked about that when we were looking at Abraham's life, that they were not like the pagans who would burn their dead, but that they placed them out of our sight, that we wouldn't see his dead body, but his dead body was intact, and it was placed into the cave of Machpelah when Sarah was buried, and then again with Abraham, and they were buried together, that there was the hope of the resurrection. This has always been a part of everything from the day, from the first days, from the first generation of Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain, and though Abel was slain, that God hath appointed me another son in place of Abel. There was an idea of resurrection since the beginning, because there was also the crucifixion since the beginning, because these truths are eternal truths that have been ordained by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity. And so there is that truth of the significance through resurrection, but there's also the reality, notice this, the reality of communion among the people of God. It hints of the importance of a local church, that he is gathered unto his people, that he does not want to be buried elsewhere, because he is identified with this, my family. The closeness that the Spirit brings unto a relationship with God, as Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17, that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one. And so there is this unity in the people of God and in the children of God, and that hints of it with he being gathered unto his people, so that the resurrection, when they are raised, that this group of people is gathered together. Don't you love that closeness that we have as a local church, and the closeness that is often lost in some places because we think it's just our gathering together, but the eternal truth of the Spirit in us, it makes our lives closer as a church of God than even our own family members, even our own family members that make a confession of faith. But their weakness of faith keeps them far from us. Or they attend another local church, and in the church that we attend with brothers and sisters, if the Spirit is working and we are submissive to the work of the Spirit, we recognize that our relationship, yours and mine, and yours with one another, and mine with all of yours, is closer than it'll ever be with even my own flesh and blood. Remember what Jesus said when his mother and his brother and sisters were out there. They're out here to see you. And he says, who are my mother, my brother, my sisters? They are they which hear the word of God and does it. He was establishing that in the New Testament and the reality of the Spirit, not only with us, but in us, that truth makes our relationships that much closer. That is the eternal kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. The next thing we see is that Joseph, in chapter 50 through verses 1 through 6, we see the mourning of Joseph over Jacob's death. Let's read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled with him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are the embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. The mourning of Jacob by Joseph. 70 days were given total. And some of the things that we might consider with that is that there were 40 days of an embalming period since the discovery of the Rosetta Stone and the translation of hieroglyphics. We know that the embalming period for that day to mummify someone took about 40 days. And that period wouldn't have been a part of the 30 days that are given in the Bible to mourn. And so it tells us right here that there were 70 days total that the Egyptians mourned for him because of the 40 for embalming, but then they were going to carry Jacob up to the land of Machpelah, or to the field of Machpelah. And in doing so, they mourn for 30 days. Aaron, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 29, Aaron, when he died, they mourned for 30 days. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 8, when Moses died, they mourned for him for 30 days. And so the 40 days was added to the 30 to make it 70 days total. And Joseph asks for permission from Pharaoh, but he does so through servants, through mediators. The Egyptians may have had some commentators speculate that the Egyptians had some stigma upon them, that somebody who is in mourning, that we don't want the mourning to be brought upon us, and certainly not upon the king. Joseph was still respectful for that. But at any rate, he received the request, and it was granted to him by Pharaoh, and he made the request through mediators, mourning for his father. And then we go to Joseph and his brothers burying Jacob in verses 7 through 13 to close out the section of the Jacob's last record, the last recorded days of Jacob. Verse 7, it says, And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds. They left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning of the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. Abel Mitzrayim, it's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. Abel is the first one. Remember, Abel means a sigh. And so it reflects the sadness. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Every time that you see Egypt in the Old Testament, the word that you're actually seeing in Hebrew is Mitzrayim. So it means the sigh of Egypt, or the sadness of Egypt. Verse 12, And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And that brings us to a close on the text for Jacob's that's a typo where it says Jacob's last recorded. It should be Jacob's last recorded days, or Jacob's last record. I can't remember what I was going to type there, but either way, it's still a typo. The next section that we'll consider is Jacob's life examined. This is a character study as we look at the death and life of Jacob as it closes out here in Genesis, before we look at the very climax of the book of Genesis. It starts with the foundation, the book of Genesis. It brings us the origin of life, and it ends with forgiveness because of the fall of man. It starts with the foundation, it ends with forgiveness. That is because of the fall of man. If you wanted to sum up Genesis, that's it in a nutshell. It's all about the redemption, because there is nothing in the Bible that does not speak of Jesus Christ. It must always, always, and always speak of the incarnation of the Son of God. It must speak of the crucifixion of God's Son. It must speak of His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His coming again. Maybe not every one of the elements in every single point, but it all does as a whole. Each book does speak of Christ crucified, and it must, because if it does not speak of Christ crucified, it is of no good good to you. You are still dead in your sins if there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if there's no crucifixion, there can be no resurrection because there's no reconciliation. Genesis is a book of redemption, just as Revelation is a book of redemption, and every book in between. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures, he said to the Pharisees, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. Let us always, always, and always see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. For he alone is to save. He alone is to be exalted. He alone is who the Holy Spirit glorifies. Jacob's life examined, and thank God that we have a record of a man who is the last of the patriarchs. He is the last of the patriarchs, single men that were singled out by God. And we see the first thing as we're introduced to this young man that is born, a twin, the second one that comes forth from Rebekah's womb, he is a perpetrator of deceit. The man was a deceiver. He was called Yaakov, which means heel catcher or usurper would be a translation of that, giving meaning to what heel catcher means. He's a deceiver. They thought he was going to come out first, but he caught on to the heel of Esau. In Genesis 25, we're introduced to him as he is a man of tents and his brother is a man of the field. He brought food for, exchanged food for a birthright. Doing just as Adam, Esau loses his birthright over some food. But who was the instigator? At no other point was Jacob more satanic than the deceiver himself, as the serpent in the garden says, "Yea, hath God said," deceiving Eve and causing Adam to say, "Well, yeah, this looks like a good plan." Here Jacob, just like the father of lies, he deceives. How about some pottage? Sell me your birthright. What good is this birthright to me? Genesis 25, the next thing we see, fooled for blessing. First there's food for a birthright, then he's fooled, he fools his father for a blessing. He gets made up. Sure, his mom was involved in it. She received the prophecy from God that the younger shall serve the greater. But here, we can't get around the fact that it was through deceit that he accomplished these things. He's not yet saved. He is a man, flesh and bone and imperfect blood, as we all are. Coming forth from the womb, telling lies, conceived in iniquity, as it says in the Psalms. In Genesis 27, he disguises himself as Esau with lambskins, and he goes in and gets the blessing, and there's not a blessing left for Esau. He's a perpetrator of deceit, but we all are. We all are, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So that should be encouraging. He's a partaker of grace. Next, we see in Jacob's life that he's a partaker of grace. In Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, I'm actually going to turn there. Unless you got a real big study Bible, it's not too far away. But I'm going to turn there because I wanted to read something. After he escapes, he flees for his life because of the deceit that he has brought and because of fooling his father, whose eyes were blind at the age of 100. And he would live another 80 years, though knowing his sons wouldn't be able to see his sons very well. But being a partaker of grace in Genesis 28 and verses 13 to 15, this is where Jacob is saved. Not when he wrestles with God, as we looked at before, not at the place where he develops where he gets crippled by wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, but here. Because God comes to him by his grace. He's not seeking God. He's seeking his own life. And we had a lesson in Sunday school from Luke chapter 9 where we were speaking of he who shall save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall save it. Jacob wasn't even looking for salvation except to save his own skin, to get away from his brother who wanted to kill him because he stole the birthright. But in verse 13 it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." Remember that he was there and his pillow was a stone? And he laid his head down And the Lord was there, stood above this ladder, ascending and descending into heaven, were angels. And from the top of this heavenly ladder, he says in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He gave them the same blessing as Abraham in chapter 12. And verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And verse 16 says, and Jacob waked out of his sleep. Now God makes a declaration, I am with thee. He doesn't make that to reprobates. And we have the proof, because a real thing happened when he sees this vision, and now his life is transformed. Because in verse 21 of chapter 29, remember, or chapter 28, remember, we covered this, and it's been so long ago, but being a character study, we can look at it. Verse 21, so that I come again, verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, I will keep, and will keep me in this way, and I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. He's calculating everything that God said. If God's going to do all this stuff for me, then in verse 21 says, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Remember how we looked at that? He is making a confession of faith. He's not Abraham's God. He's not Isaac's God, but he is my God. God's going to do this for me. He was saved at that point. He is a partaker of grace. And then he's a prophet of God. The next thing we see of his life as we examine it, he is a prophet of God. Why is that? Because the most distinguishing, get this folks, let this sink in, because this is a slightly different thing than most preachers will tell you. The most distinguishing aspect and trait of a prophet of God is his relationship to God. Not that he speaks forth God's word. You know what that means? That's significant. We'll cover that in a minute. But I'll tell you anyway. That means you're prophets if you have a relationship with God. Its uniqueness in his relationship with God is what made it profitable, if I could use that term. It made him a prophet of God, and it was profitable because of his relationship, his unique relationship by the grace of God, and that God spoke through him and to him, are results of the relationship of God by his grace. That's what makes a prophet a prophet. The relationship. It's revealed by God, or it's some of the other results that show that he's a prophet in Genesis 31, that it was recognized by others. God's surely with him. As he's multiplying all our, he's taking away our father Laban's stuff. We have no inheritance as God is multiplying all the sheep and goats. And then also in Genesis 32, it's revealed by God. It's not only recognized by others, but it's revealed by God. Remember in Genesis 32 that when Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, he wrestles with Jacob. And he says, I won't let go of you until you bless me. And he touches the inside of his thigh, and the sinews shriveled up. He crippled him. And he said, I'll call you Israel, no longer Jacob, striving with God. His being a prophet was revealed by God in his relationship with him. We will, because of your flesh, we will struggle, but we will still struggle together, Israel. And finally, a picture of Christ. Though he was a usurper, these things he did, the birthright was to be his because God had declared it. Because someone will say, well, the birthright ended up being his because, well, God had declared it, so he had to bring it about in some way. No, God had declared it, and so that it was. It was his because the second son shall usurp the first. Adam was the son who is of the field, like Esau. And the second son, the younger son, is like Jesus Christ. He is a type of Jesus Christ. He came when he put on the skins. He was as a man, as a man who dwelt in tents. Doesn't that remind you of John chapter 1 in verse 14? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so the one who has the voice of Jacob, he speaks like Jacob, but his hands are hairy like Esau's. Remember that John said in John chapter 1, whom we have beheld, whom we have heard with our ears, who we felt with our hands. We've embraced him, the Son of God. And so Isaac embraces his Jacob, but he's dressed like Esau. He's dressed like Edom. He's hairy like a man, but he has a voice of one that speaks from tents. He's a picture of Christ. And all through his life we see these types of pictures of Jacob as being like Christ and presenting Christ, and even more so because there's more recorded about Jacob's life than even the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham on Moriah. There was even more that was given in pictures and more detail so that we can understand who this Christ is who is to come. And so we have pictures of this Christ through Jacob's life. Jacob's life examined. He was a man fallen just like us, but he was used of God by his grace, and that's a hallelujah. Finally, Jacob's lessons considered. Wasn't his life a life that is loved? A life loved that though he was a rascal, though he was one who was a deceiver, he was a perpetrator of deceit. He was flesh and blood fallen like Adam, but no different from you and I. This is kind of the rubber meets the road for us. If someone like him could be loved by God, then there's hope for everyone. Remember that in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Remember what Mr. Spurgeon said about that when they asked him of it. If Mr. Spurgeon, it's a great mystery. How could God have loved Esau? He says, or how could God have hated Esau and loved Jacob? I said, I don't know. It's a mystery to me. But the mystery isn't where you think it is. Not that he hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. There was nothing in Jacob that was lovable, except that the origin of love is God himself. For it says in 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. And that he loved them at all shows that much of a measure of grace. He's loved, a life loved. And therefore, the worst sinner can say, I have hope that if this rascal, this perpetrator of deceit might be loved, that I can be loved also of God. Because it is in him who is love that loves, and therefore, I can be loved. A soul saved. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Though he was running from peril, and he was not looking for a savior, yet grace opens deaf ears makes blind eyes to see. Because the cross of Jesus Christ shows us all those things that God declared from eternity, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would be born of a virgin, and though he is flesh and blood like you and I, flesh and blood and bone like you and I, he's not like you and I because he's unique. His blood is precious. He was born of a virgin. God became a man. Hallelujah. God became a man, and he became a man so that he could go to the cross, he said to Pontius Pilate in John 18 and 37. For this cause came I into the world. To go to the cross, and he shed his blood that I might have forgiveness of sins. You might have forgiveness of sins. He gave his life a sacrifice that we might be reconciled to God. And he paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. And I needed someone to wash my sins away, and thank God for Jesus Christ. He was fully man that he was in the grave for 3 days. Because no phantom would stay in that tomb, but his body was under the earth or in that cave, and it was covered up. And then 3 days later, death could not hold him. Corruption had nothing on him. And he rose again, alive forevermore, showing that the power of who he was God, and that that which he had declared, that if you believe on him, you will be forgiven, because that which he had said before he'd gone to the cross came forth not only by death, but it came by death, burial, and resurrection. And as he is risen, the power of God is demonstrated, saying, I approve of that sacrifice, and that sacrifice is sufficient. And if you add anything to or take anything away from that sacrifice, you're lost, you're in peril. But if you trust upon that which Christ has done, that is truth. And the relationship realized, if that truth rings in our ears, is seen by the spiritual eyes, is touching our spiritual heart, the sovereign God shows us our eternal need of him. And our sufficiency alone by Jesus Christ. And that everlasting reward is him. He is our eternal reward. That if you will try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will have it. And we wrestle with Christ, in a sense, because of the flesh. Jacob wrestled with Christ. He was still a flesh and blood and bone man, and he wrestled with Christ there in Genesis, Genesis 32. And as wrestling with Christ, it gave Jacob a limp, but spiritually speaking, we are all lame anyway. We were lame, but when Christ comes, Peniel means face. He called that place Peniel because I've seen God's face. It means face of God. Penuel or Peniel, face of God. But spiritually speaking, we're all lame. But in the presence of Christ, he shows us our spiritual poverty. That I have nothing to offer God, but he has everything to offer me, to offer you. No price, Augustus Toplady said, no price in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And therefore, this relationship realized that as we strive together with God, because he is bringing unto us a greater truth and reality, because of the spiritual realm by his Spirit now is working through our lives, if we have been saved by his grace, if we have trusted upon the work of the cross. And finally, it's a transforming truth. As Jacob's life represented a pictures of Christ, types and shadows of Christ, as Jacob's life presented those types and shadows of things to come in Christ, since Christ has come and has saved a life like yours and like mine, are we conformed to his image to present types and shadows of his gospel? Is the gospel truth being lived out in our lives? Certainly we will have to handle some of the things that come. Loved ones pass away. Our checkbook needs balancing. We got to go to the store. And our bodies don't work the way they used to. But is this truth the reality? That Jesus Christ is God who became a man, and that he died for you and me? Then if that is true, then the word that he has given us in this Bible is truth, then nothing else really matters, does it? This is what matters. And that if I trust on that, I must trust that, yes, I'll have to spin and toil. But the thing that will be for eternity is that which is Jesus Christ. And if I conform myself to that image, a lot of those things don't matter as much. I end up doing with less. And my life becomes less complicated. Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And because of that truth, I start living a type and shadow of the gospel. And I become conformed to the image of Christ. You become conformed to the image of Christ. And when people see you, they start seeing Christ. And this is one of the things that make us particularly Baptists, is that we don't believe it's just for the preachers. If we really are true biblical Baptists, the biblical Baptists historically believed that every believer was a priest before God and a prophet of God, and the declaration of the gospel was in every, it was in every set of lips of every soul saved and between the ears of every head that is his and on the feet, the beautiful feet of every redeemed saint. Sanctified by the blessed truth of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, as we see often a life that has your hands upon it and your fingerprints throughout it, not only in the scriptures, but in the lives of believers who have confessed the name of Jesus Christ, at the end of that life we may reflect upon a blessed God, a sovereign God, a just God, but a merciful God and a gracious God and the God of love. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given us. We ask you, Father, that this word may ring true in our hearts and our minds will be cleansed by your word, that we may present Jesus Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Not to just to bring you glory, Lord, but let us go and give you glory and bring you glory. But let us also say, Lord, here we are. May we also exemplify Christ with every breath, with every word, with every look out unto a world that is dying apart from Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen and amen.